This episode is brought to you by Saks.com. At Saks.com, it's easy to find your new vibe. Dive into the Western trend with gold cowboy boots from Staud, or go full 90s throwback with platforms from Prada. You can shop for everything on your agenda, whether it's a breezy Zimmermann dress for a garden party or a bright Chloe blazer for brunch. Find inspiration for your new vibe every day at Saks.com.
It's literally showing to us, revealing to us what the reason for that commandment was. When we got back from Africa, I didn't even think that I was going to do this, by the way. Like I told you, my life doesn't work that way.
In 2015, you told me the backstory of how you connected with Jordan, finally. Yeah. So tell us a little bit about that.
And then it was when you got really sick that, for some reason, like, he just saw me as someone to reach out to. Mm-hmm. He wanted me on his show, and I refused at first. Mm-hmm. And I was like, I don't understand these like kind of debate spaces, sure, where you're like debating the Trinity or all this stuff.
You even pointed out the people in the room that were secular. You know, you were like, how many of you guys are secular? How many of you guys are people?
That was definitely a big surprise to me.
Ruslan.
Guys, the guest we have today is fantastic. I've had the opportunity to spend some time with him the last day. He is an author, public speaker, artist, iconographist, so many things, and I'm excited to have this conversation with you guys and with him. Without any further ado, we have Jonathan Pajot.
Thanks for having me.
Did I get it right?
You got it very
right. That's three times in a row.
That's right. You definitely got it right.
So many things we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about your new graphic novel that you're going to be starting the Kickstarter soon.
Yeah.
You and Neil, who we'll have on later, have a conference coming up. So many amazing moments. Your speech at the art conference, reacting to the way you describe the Holy Spirit on the video where you unpack the debate with, or the quote unquote debate with, Muhammad Hijab. Mm. But I want to get into your story, because I've never heard like your story, your origin story, right? And maybe you've shared it, but it's new to me, and my audience doesn't seem too familiar. We're just kind of like, where you came from, how did you get into making art, how did you eventually get connected with Jordan Peterson, how did you maintain your secrecy as a hip-hop head for so long. So tell us just kind of where you're from, your background, and all that stuff.
So I grew up in the French-speaking part of Canada.
Okay.
And so I'm actually, my French is my first language. And so even now, like at home, we speak French with my family. You know,
100% of the time it's
French with my kids and stuff. And so I grew up in a very weird situation, which is that in Quebec, where I'm from, the French part of Canada, mm-hmm. it used to be the most Catholic place in the world.
Okay.
Like just, you know, the Vatican had secret plans to move to Quebec if Mussolini had won the World War II.
Whoa.
Like that's how Catholic Quebec was. And then, like many places in the world, in the 1960s, 70s, everything radically changed very fast. Called the Quiet Revolution, and the church is emptied, and everybody kind of, like, so many people rebelled against the church, uh-huh. and part of those people, instead of becoming secular atheists, you know, became evangelical,
okay,
and kind of felt like they found Christ, they found something deeper and more meaningful,
okay,
in their life, and that was my parents,
okay.
So my parents left Catholicism, you know, had a very strong transformational experience, you know, conversion, very dedicated. My father was a Baptist minister. Uh-huh. For, you know, like until I was around 13.
Okay.
So that's what I grew up in.
Okay.
Like this kind of Baptist, but Baptist out of Catholicism world. So
okay.
Very particular. And one of the things in my home is that my dad is he's an intellectual. He's very curious. He's very thoughtful. We'd always have conversations at the table. And, you know, in my teenage years, started studying. In college, read a lot of philosophy and was confronted with certain things, you could say, in terms of my own faith and in terms, like most people who go to college, kind of confronted.
Sure.
Started reading up and then ultimately I just at some point felt like there was something missing in my world. Mm-hmm. And there was a few aspects. One was I really grew up, I would draw all the time. Like when I was a kid, I was always drawing. I thought I'd be a comic book artist. I was like, you know, I knew that I was going to be some kind of an artist. And when I went to college, that's what I studied, art. And I realized that I had a big problem, which was I had to reconcile, first of all, being a Christian in the world of contemporary art, which was not easy because mm-hmm. the contemporary art is so cynical and so kind of meta. And, you know, it's like art about art and it's this weird kind of inner thing. But then also I had the problem of being coming from a kind of strong Baptist, anti-Catholic background and making images. Mm. And I was struggling to find, to reconcile it all. Mm. Because it's not like the people that in the churches I grew up with were saying that images themselves were evil. Mm-hmm. They didn't say that. But there was a culture, like a suspicion about images and how we interact with them. And I was trying to solve that problem. Even while I was in college, I was making all these images that were basically like about the Reformation and images and the problem of the bronze serpent and the Tower of Babel. And like, these were the themes that I was kind of playing with in school. And it was kind of ridiculous because at some point, like I was really good in school. I finished first in my program, but my professor at the very last day, my last evaluation, my professor, you know, she said, "Don't worry, you're getting all A's, you know, you're fine. But I just want to tell you, what are you doing here? Mm. You don't belong here." Mm.
Why does she feel like you don't belong here?
Well, because she just realized that I was trying to work out my Christianity in these images. And basically she said, you should go to seminary. Like, because, you know, it's like there is no room really for Christianity in the kind of contemporary gallery art. And I still kind of believe that. She didn't say that explicitly.
Okay.
She was implying that, like, this is just not the world that you should be in.
Sure. You say because of the evangelical stream that you were coming up in, there was a bit more fundamentalist influence?
No, I think it was mostly just because she could see the theme that I was playing with. Uh-huh. And she kind of knew that I would never really be successful in the world of contemporary art.
Interesting.
Dealing with these themes. Sure. And so, you know, I was cocky. I was in my 20s. I just kind of rolled off. But ultimately, she was right. And all of this kind of led me towards a lot of questions, a lot of reading. And I ended up giving up my art practice. And I thought, I'm never going to do this again. And, you know, I got a day job, you know, just worked like normal people. Mm-hmm. Then ultimately, I discovered traditional art, like traditional Christian art, you know, kind of medieval art, this beautiful language that the church had developed, you could say, a kind of an analogical language. It's almost like a type of visual poetry where images talk to them to each other, right? So you have themes that repeat themselves, and there's this kind of rhyming that you find in the images where you learn the language, and then you can see certain tropes, certain things repeat themselves and refer to each other. I just fell in love with that language. And at the same time, I was also falling in love with the more mystical aspect of Christianity, reading the Church Fathers, early Church Fathers, seeing this kind of transformational aspect of Christianity, kind of looking for it, trying to figure it out. And ultimately, all of this led me to the Orthodox Church.
Interesting.
Yeah.
So through the door of art, you end up going into the Orthodox arm of the church.
Yeah, it was a mix of things. Like, it was the art, but then it was also, my brother and I, we started reading scripture a lot and just feeling like there was some things that were missing in the way that it was presented to us, let's say, in the church. And so my brother started reading rabbinical texts, and he was reading all these medieval rabbis. Mm-hmm. And I started reading the church fathers, and we would talk about it.
What was the first church father you got into?
I really love St. Gregor of Nyssa.
Okay.
Yeah. He wrote a very small book called The Life of Moses. Uh-huh. And as a Protestant, like for me, someone coming, loving scripture, loving the Bible, reading that little book, which is basically a commentary on the story of Moses, but as showing how it is an image of our spiritual transformation and our coming into the presence of God and transformation into the divine darkness that he talks about. Mm-hmm. And to me, that reading that was like a revelation because all of a sudden, the way that he talked about it was basically connecting everything to Christ and showing me like almost like a like this kind of an analogical poetry that I talk about in the images, but I could find it now in the text, you know. And I realized that actually this was the ancient way of reading scripture and that is still present like in rabbinical readings as well. So, you know, my brother and I would have all the discussions about kind of the symbolism in scripture. Mm-hmm. And that's what all of that is kind of what led me ultimately to becoming Orthodox.
Interesting. Yeah. I enjoy just the conversations we've been having around art and around these different aspects that I think sometimes in some circles, especially in certain fundamentalist circles, they have a very low view of art, and they misconstrue what is an idol. They get really nitpicky about stuff, right? So it's refreshing to just even hearing the way you guys think about art is very fun, you know, because as a creative, I'm like,
it's important to take the argument against art seriously.
Sure.
Right? Because, and it's like, Because people see that in scripture. It's mm-hmm. there. The suspicion of art is there. Mm. It's there right from the beginning, because all the arts and all of civilization, not just the arts, mm-hmm. all of civilization is born out of the descendants of Cain,
mm.
right? And so all of Cain's descendants is the one that develops the cities, that develops mm-hmm. music, that mm-hmm. develops, you know, all the kind of technologies that were developed. Mm-hmm. And so you see in scripture that there is this like suspicion mm-hmm. about humans making things, mm-hmm. right? That's dangerous. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, you think about the chariots, the Egyptians' chariots, mm-hmm. and how they chased the Israelites out, and this emphasis on the chariots as mm-hmm. if they're these vehicles for like tyrannical power, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. So you see that all through scripture. Mm-hmm. But what you also see happening at the same time mm-hmm. is how God is recovering this mm-hmm. constantly. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So God said, think about like even the descendants of Cain. The mm-hmm. descendants of Cain make all this technology, make all these things, and that is part of what leads to the chaos that brings about the flood.
Mm.
But then mm-hmm. how does God save Noah? Mm-hmm. By telling him, build a boat, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And the human making is mm-hmm. part of this transformation into a new world, right?
Wow.
But then that gets taken into the image of the tabernacle and the uh-huh. temple.
Uh-huh.
So the tabernacle is the same thing,
uh-huh.
where God tells Moses how to build the tabernacle. Uh-huh. And it's super technical. Uh-huh. It's like you're reading
very
plans
technical.
For
yeah,
like,
yeah.
You know, some technical thing.
Yep.
And so this is something that God is doing all through scripture, which is saving human making, you know, transforming it to his glory,
mm.
which ultimately leads to the final image in the Bible, which mm-hmm. is the heavenly Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
which is all of the city, mm-hmm. all of civilization, all mm-hmm. of beauty, all of art,
mm-hmm.
all of this is now all in service to the Lamb on the altar. All is given up.
Mm.
And it says that the kings of the world give their crowns up,
mm-hmm.
you know, to the Son of Man. And mm. that's what God does with everything we do, right? It's like he covers, he transforms,
yeah.
he turns things towards the good.
Yeah. Wow. Well, you said the saving of human making.
Yeah.
And God takes and transforms to the good, which just the way you laid that out, I mean, that gave me goosebumps, because I think like that balance of healthy suspicion,
that's right.
along with understanding that God does use art.
And
art.
Because God told Adam to name the animals. That's uh-huh. really important to understand. What God is making Adam part of the creation process.
Mm-hmm.
He's basically giving him a little creator role, like mm-hmm. a sub-creator or something
mm-hmm.
like that.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's saying, I want you to participate in my work. Mm-hmm. I want you to name and to participate in the way that the world is laid out, the way that it has meaning, the mm-hmm. way that he was supposed to tend the garden. All mm-hmm. of these are images of what God wanted for
mm-hmm.
us.
Mm-hmm.
In the fall, that kind of gets skewed towards power, mm-hmm. towards pride, mm-hmm. towards selfishness,
yep.
all of these things that we know that technology and art can do too, right? Mm-hmm. Obviously, mm-hmm. art can be used to elevate people, you know, in ways that is completely unreasonable.
Mm-hmm.
But like I said, God names the person that's supposed to build the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
That's a crazy thing. Think about
mm.
it. In God's revelation of the plan of his temple,
yeah.
he says, you know, Bezalel, mm-hmm. you know, and Aholiab, they're the ones who are going to build it. And
yeah.
so he basically names them in scripture.
Yep, yep,
and
yep.
so he also kind of redeems that whole aspect of what it is to be a maker, even like in the revelation on Sinai.
Yeah. Yeah, that's fascinating. And I think I find it interesting that I don't hear these same conversations from the Protestant
mm.
world, Protestant arm, whatever you want to call it, that like we don't view art the same almost, right? We have a very, very pop view of art, or we have a very like low view of art,
mm.
you know? So it's so refreshing to hear this.
Yeah, and it's also, I think what's important to understand is that the reason why you have those two views is that there's almost a utilitarian
yeah, 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 yeah.
vision of art.
Yep, yep, yep,
right?
yep.
And so we see art as a way to just get the message across.
Yes.
We'll use the means we need to.
Yes.
Doesn't matter what those means are, yeah, as yeah. long as we can get people into church and,
yes.
you know, we're believing in Jesus.
Yeah. In Christian rap, we call that you ever heard of this, the JPM?
No.
The Jesus per minute.
All right.
A song isn't really Christian unless you have a certain number of
Jesus per minute.
Minute.
There you go.
You gotta have, and if you don't, then it's not Christian and you're a bad person. This is for real, right?
Yeah.
And so there would be artists where we came and we were more making art that was not as overtly Christian.
Mm-hmm.
We were going and playing secular colleges, secular venues, touring, though we were practicing our faith, going to church mm-hmm. and in community, but we wouldn't be as overt with our faith. It was more testimonial. And that did not work in the Christian market at all,
mm-hmm.
to the point where we eventually went off and signed a deal with a massive secular label, Interscope, and did all this stuff. But it was there's a lot of tension there. And it's gotten better.
Mm.
In Christian hip hop, at least, where I think it's more accepted that you just kind of make music about life and whatever you're going through and beauty and goodness. But there was a long time of like, where's that GPM? Like, we didn't hear Jesus or a Bible verse in this. Like, it's bad, you know? So go ahead. But to your point, it's because it's used as a means to an end. It's because it's strictly as a utility to condense and try to compact as much theological information in as short of a song as possible to get it to as many people as possible, not make it as good and unto the glory of God as possible.
And I think that what you understand about art, what it can do, and if you think about the idea that Adam is the sub-creator, that God makes Adam to kind of participate, is that it's a patterning. That's the way to understand what art is meant to do. It's a pattern for things.
Like when you say pattern, you mean like when I'm learning to, when I take an art class and I'm first learning to outline and trace, is that what you mean by patterning?
No, what I mean by patterning is that it's a structure that makes other things participate in it. It's like a pattern is something that you could say like a spiral, right? It's like if you look at a flower, you know, like sometimes you'll see a spiral in a flower. So the spiral is the pattern, but then it's incarnated in the flower. It's the structure, right, that gives down to the, so that's what art kind of does. So think about now if you think about the tabernacle, like the tabernacle isn't just like a space people went to go pray. Mm-hmm. It's meant to be the pattern, just like the law is the pattern for your behavior. Mm-hmm. The tabernacle is in some parts the pattern of how space functions, how community comes together, how attention functions, what is most important. So it doesn't just, like, it's not just like entertainment, right? It brings reality into shapes, right? And that's what art does. That's what poetry and music is. It's a rhythm. And so you say, you know, when we talk, when we usually speak, we speak in a very kind of disjointed way, but we say there is hidden in there some patterns. And what we can do with poetry and music is we can bring those patterns out and we can make them shine. And so now all of a sudden you have a kind of order that appears in our speaking, and a kind of order that appears in the sounds we make out of our mouth. And that reveals to us the order of creation. That's what it's meant to be. It's meant to be like a participation in the actual order of creation, of how the world has shape, has form and everything. And so that is a very different vision of art. But then that's why it can also go astray, because if I use it to twist reality, right? So if I use it to make reality like in a magical way almost, like almost like a sorcerer, where I'm going to use meaning, use pattern, use these things to twist reality towards something that is evil, that is what's dangerous about art, is that's what is possible. And we see people do it all the time. That's what propaganda is. That's what, because propaganda is a form of art, right? It's like, I'm going to take an image, I'm going to frame it, I'm going to make it beautiful, I'm going to do all these things, but I'm going to do it completely directed to twisting reality towards what I want to happen.
Wow. That's interesting. How then do you, when you initially get into becoming Orthodox, is that when you get into doing the icons and kind of, that's, I would say in terms of an artist, that's a lot of what you're known for is your iconography work, right?
Yeah. So, it took a while. I became Orthodox in 2003, but it was weird because in 2003, I had all this, it was like all this big crisis in my life, right? It's like, what am I doing? What's the meaning of my life? What am I, like everybody goes through in their 20s, not like it's special. While I was becoming Orthodox, I was also, I was tired of my day job. I was working for a consultant, project management consultancy firm, and living like in a high rise in Montreal. It was just, so my wife and I both became volunteers and went to Africa for 7 years.
Wow.
We work with Mennonites, with Mennonite Central Committee.
Interesting.
And with 10,000 villages that were doing crafts, working with craftsmen and artisans all over the world.
Huh.
And so that was like a little pause in my own, let's say, art world, but it was great because I actually work with men and women that made things that were closer to the traditional vision of art, which is that, you know, it's like in some ways, someone who makes a chair, like a proper chair with love for what it's for, is closer to God's revelation of what art can be than someone who makes something just for your entertainment. Because
that's good.
Right, because it's pointed towards a purpose, and what you want to do is embody the purpose.
Yeah.
And you know that a chair is good when you can sit in it, when it's comfortable, when it's beautiful, not just necessarily comfortable, when it's serving its purpose.
Yes.
Because this couch, you're like, I wouldn't want this to work all day on it.
Yeah.
And so it has to kind of have a purpose.
Yeah.
And then the way I bring all of materiality together, that's what art is. Like, I'm bringing material together to manifest a purpose. Mm. And so it really trained me in understanding art that way. And that even if we're going to do entertainment, like say, you said I'm publishing a graphic novel, like I'm doing stuff that is also closer to what we would consider entertainment, we always have to remember what art is, how it is like embodying pattern and embodying purpose, and in some ways like a tuning fork, for people, so that they can tune to the right, to the right frequency is a weird word because it sounds new agey, but like they can tune into the right types of behaviors and the right types of attention.
What I love about what you're describing is I think in Christian circles that I come from, art is how you described it earlier. It's often just a utility as a means to an end. And in non-Christian circles or the general marketplace, whatever you want to call it, art is often created for the sake of art and art alone.
Yeah.
And the art is the thing, right? Instead of saying, and what you're describing is closer to kind of like the best of both worlds, but ultimately to the glory of God. Is that a fair assessment?
That's right. It is, because the thing is that, how can I say this? The thing is that it's not that you shouldn't have messages in art, right? But sometimes the medium is not the right medium for the message. Mm-hmm. And when you try to push that through, it looks fake. It looks cheap, right? And that's the problem. So it's not that you don't want there to be some kind of, let's say, positive or negative or whatever message in the work you're doing, but that has to fit. Things have to fit together. Actually, that's what the word art means. The word art means properly fitted together. That's what it means. And so it's like, if I properly fit things together, the purpose of the thing, you know, the forms that go with it, you know, in an order that is in some ways representing the true order of the cosmos, then you have this experience of something that works.
Do you think people make art for art's sake as a replacement for worshiping the creator?
Yeah,
like if I think of what's considered high art in society and the art galleries and the elitist, right?
Yeah.
Like, do you think that that's kind of like they don't, what you're describing is not what I think of when I think of the artist, even the modern artist, right?
Yeah. Think of that art for art's sake isn't really art for art's sake. It's art for my sake.
It's self-serving.
That's right. It's art for my glory, my purpose. Like, and so that's why the modern artist is a superstar, right? You think of the less so today, especially like in say fine art, but in the 20th century, like all these figures like Matisse or Picasso or all these painters, they were superstars.
Well, I even think of like a guy like Basquiat. You know what I mean?
Yeah, he's definitely one of the last kind of fine art superstars. Yeah, yeah. Andy Warhol.
That's interesting. So you get into making icons how? Because that's the part that I'm like really, because how do you even land in doing that? Because that seems like a very like focused area of expertise.
So when I was becoming Orthodox, so before 2003, I went to a church for about a year and a half, 2 years before I really kind of committed to that tradition. I really wanted to paint icons.
Okay.
Like I just wanted to paint icons really badly. But the problem with icons is that it's difficult and you usually need a teacher. Like, it's recommended that you have someone to teach you, because it's almost like an initiation. Like kind of showing you how to do it.
Sure.
And there were no teachers. There was no one around. And at some point my parents cut down this tree in their yard, and it was a linden tree, like a basswood tree. And they said, "Hey, we know, Jonathan, we hear this wood is good for carving. Do you want a log? Like, you want a piece and try it out?" And I was like, "I'm going to make a cross. Like, I'm going to make a blessing cross."
Okay.
So I got this little piece of wood, and I had no tools. I didn't know what I was doing. I literally had like X-Acto knives, and I like actually like cut the shape of the cross with like an X-Acto knife. I didn't have a saw. Like, that's how bad I was. And I did the whole thing with like X-Acto knives. It was horrible. I still keep it as like testimony to my beginning. But I really enjoyed it. And I thought like there was something. I could tell there was something. Like, okay, I brought it to church. Like, I showed it to the priest, and the priest was like, keep going. And then after that, my parents, again, on my birthday, they got me this little carving kit. Mm-hmm. And they're like, "Hey, you know, you want to play with this?" And so I bought like a panel, and then I went all out, because I'd been studying now the art for like about 2 years on my own, like the forms, like understanding what's in these images, you know, what's part of this language.
Yeah.
And so then I did it, like carved this thing. It took me like 2 months forever like to do it. And then when I saw it, I knew. I was like, "Oh, okay, there's something going on here." Uh-huh. Like, I think there's something. I brought it to the church again, showed it to the priest, and then he said, "Definitely continue."
Yeah.
But then that got interrupted by me moving to Africa.
Okay.
And I thought I was going to carve there. I was like, yeah. I'm going to be working with carvers all the time. Surrounded by all these artisans and in like interesting woods and, you know. Uh-huh. And but then it was impossible. Mm. Like it was just not possible. I had two children mm-hmm. while I was there. And
so
was,
your kids were born in Africa?
Well, they actually ended up being born here, like on a leave. Uh-huh. But they lived in Africa. Like my son, we lived in Congo for 4 years.
Respect.
Yeah. And then 3 years in Kenya.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow, you were really out here, like on the front lines, that's right. Man. That's amazing.
And then when I was in Kenya after 7 years, I still had this dream, like this love of, knew that one day I would probably do this.
Yeah.
But I love my work there. It was amazing. It was like one of the most amazing experiences of my life, obviously. And then we were living in this little village called Tabaka in this region of Kisii mm-hmm. in Kenya. Mm-hmm. And there they carve this stone. Mm-hmm. And it's this like white, creamy, greenish stone. Mm-hmm. And it's beautiful. And I remember seeing it when I first got to Kenya and I mm-hmm. thought, wow. Like I fell in love with this stone. I'm like, this stone, it's my ivory. Like I think I can make something with it. Mm-hmm. So while I was living in this village, I befriended one of the carvers more than others. And I asked him, I said, would you teach me to carve this stone? And he was like, yeah. And so he made this tool for me, which was like a, like, you know, those like big metal files. Mm-hmm. He like ground it down to like a knife and then like wrapped a bicycle inner tube around the handle, mm-hmm. like made this like kind of very basic knife and mm-hmm. taught me how to carve this stone. Mm. And right away I wanted to make icons. And so I started making icons right away. And then when I moved back to Canada, then I started to do it more seriously.
Yeah.
You know, I did a little piece for my bishop and then got his blessing to continue. And then basically, there you go. That's how it worked.
That's so cool, man. So many thoughts come to mind. The first thought is, I think about me and my therapist when we talk. I have an amazing Christian therapist. His name is Dr. Rudy. And we talk about allowing God to chisel, the God through the Holy Spirit to chisel us in the same way an artist is chiseling in stone and creating something that you don't really see until you get deep into it, right? He can see it, the artist can see it, but the average person can't see it. And so like the journey with God being that same process of carving and then being chiseled, right?
Yeah.
That's a phrase we use. Being chiseled.
Being chiseled by God.
Yeah, being chiseled by God. And so, which can be painful sometimes, right? So I think of that aspect. But the second thought I have is that in a way, you were willing to lay down your passion, your gift, your dream, and allow it to die. And then for only 7 years later for God to resurrect it, probably beyond your wildest dreams.
Yeah.
Which I think there's something interesting there in terms of like when we have something that we feel like is deposited in us, but then if we allow that to become our identity, and now you're the guy that makes art and that's your identity, instead of you're the guy that is a child of God, is a husband, is a father, right? Our identity is not what we do. So when you allow that to die, all of a sudden God resurrects it and makes it even grander.
I think that's true. And I think, I mean, both my wife and I, we decided very early in our marriage that that's how we would live.
Yeah.
And that we would live in a manner in which we would, you know, we would not try to control our lives completely. Mm-hmm. And we would always be there with a kind of open stance towards what God can transform in our lives. And because of that, you know, my life has been a crazy adventure, like nonstop adventure. And from joy to joy, from things that I never could have thought were possible, like from dream to dream. But I've always been very careful not to push it and not to like make it happen on my own.
And not force it, try not to force it.
Especially when you see that things aren't in place, like things aren't in place.
Yeah.
So to kind of keep that quiet prayer in your heart, you know, and God knows you.
Yeah.
Like God knows the desire of your heart. And I think that if you submit that desire to him, then you'll be surprised. You know, maybe he won't, how can I say this? Maybe he actually won't go there with you, but what will come out of it will be even more than what you thought.
Yeah.
At least that's been my experience.
Yeah, that's beautiful. Recently you were on Alex O'Connor's YouTube channel and this idea of idols came up. And by the way, beautiful that he had you on. He's had a lot of really interesting people on. He's had on William Lane Craig and had you on. And so like I appreciate him willing to platform people he may disagree with on God, but still being able to glean from him. I get the sense that there's a shift happening. Did you just get any of that? Because he's been a pretty staunch atheist, but then it seems like he keeps platforming Christians for some reason.
Well, I think that he's, what I see from him is that he wants to be honest. Like he's trying to keep the conversation open. And he's also, he's also, he's a smart guy. Mm-hmm. He realizes that if he only has atheists watching his channel, mm-hmm. then what, who is he talking to? Mm-hmm. You know, he's just preaching to the crowd. Mm-hmm. So I think he wants to keep the conversation open because he wanted me on his show and I refused at first. Mm-hmm. And I was like, I'm not interested in this. These like kind of debate spaces, sure, where you're like debating the Trinity or all this stuff. And I said no. And then finally I met him in London because he was at ARC, by the way. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you saw him there.
I did not see
him.
He was there.
Yeah, he was there.
Oh my goodness.
Yeah.
I feel like a loser. Actually.
So I met him there and then he said, I don't think, you know, he said, it doesn't have to be a debate. Like, we could even talk about something else if you want. We could talk about other things. Yeah. And so I thought it was great. I thought the conversation was quite good.
So the topic of
idolatry,
he brought it up.
Yeah.
And you gave, in my opinion, one of the most refreshing perspectives on the difference between idols and icons.
Yeah.
Right. And I covered it in a video where a predominant, massive Protestant pastor who was very influential, kind of, I don't say came after The Chosen, but basically said The Chosen, which I'm a fan of, and my friends, you know, create on that show, basically said it's breaking the second commandment, right? Because there's an image of Jesus.
Did he say that on a podcast, on a YouTube video?
Yeah, with
his image?
They were talking about The Chosen.
I mean, you're watching his image tell you that.
Yeah, he said.
Do you see the performative contradiction?
Right.
Like, you're literally watching an image, a moving image of him telling you not to make images.
Yeah. That's funny. I didn't think about it that way.
That's a crazy, I mean, it's like think your things through, people, before you just go, at least understand the world you live in and the things you participate in before you go full on after something. My goodness.
So he makes this point and he says, the line for me is the second commandment, the chosen. And I guess that this is a very Baptist type of view about all depictions, all icons, all images, all paintings of Jesus in any way, shape, or form, or idols, right? And so I juxtapose your explanation, the difference between an idol and an icon, right? And can you unpack that? Because that was brilliant.
Okay, so I think if we want to do that, we should do it in two steps.
Okay.
Right? One is the problem of representation, first of all. Like, mm-hmm. That's important to talk about that, right? And then we can talk about the problem of the idol afterwards, let's say.
Sure.
So, you know, there is a second commandment, uh-huh. right? It's right there. God says, do not make images. Uh-huh. And said, do not make images of anything in heaven and on earth. Do not bow down to them. Do not worship them.
Yep.
Right. And so then, right after that, mm-hmm. God tells Moses to make images. Mm-hmm. Right. He says, make cherubs. Put them on the veils of the temple. Mm. You know, and then he says, make a serpent. You know, lift it up in the desert. Mm-hmm. Have everybody looking at this serpent. Mm-hmm. And then they'll be healed of their disease. Mm-hmm. And it's like, what is going on? Mm-hmm. Especially on Sinai itself, which is like, God just tells them, don't make images. Mm-hmm. And don't make images, especially not holy images. Mm-hmm. And then he says, put two cherubs on the Ark of the Covenant. Mm-hmm. They will be the seat of God, the very seat of God, on which I will descend and manifest myself between these two images. Mm-hmm. It's like, what is happening? Mm-hmm. That is the weirdest thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
But so already in scripture, in the very revelation,
there's some tension there.
It's not a tension. It is moving towards helping you understand the difference between the idol and the icon. Already, it's right there in scripture.
That's good.
And also the other problem that you have is, it's very weird if you think about, it's like, why is the second commandment there? Mm-hmm. You know, what's the reason for the second commandment? Because we can say like, oh, it's there. God said that. It's like, so God gives us his name, right? Mm-hmm. And then people lift up his name. People worship his name. Mm-hmm. You find text in scripture, in the Psalms, in the prophetic text where it says, I worship your holy name.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What's going on? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. How are we bowing down before the name of God? Mm-hmm. Was the name of God God himself? Mm-hmm. That's a weird thing, isn't
it? Right.
So what is going on there? So if God gives us his name, uh-huh. and then we celebrate his name. We lift it up because we're so grateful that God has given us his name. Mm-hmm. He's revealed himself to us in his name. And so we're willing to like lift that up and raise it up because we know it's by that means that he's showing himself to us.
Yeah.
And the answer is, well, why can't we have an image of God?
Yeah, yeah.
But that's a question.
Yeah.
And the answer is, well, there is no image of God. Mm-hmm. But is that true?
Mm.
That there's no image of God?
Mm-hmm.
There is an image of God. What's the image of God?
Jesus.
Yeah. And already that's hinted at already in scripture in Genesis, which is that God makes man in the image, in his image. And it's like, and then something weird happens at the fall. Things get twisted. Things get turned around. You know, everything gets weird. But then Christ restores that. And I think that not only is making images possible because of the second commandment, that the image revealed in Christ, the fact that Christ restores the image so that the visual aspect of this figure of Jesus Christ in the first century is now part of the revelation of God. I think it's the reason for the second commandment, that it's literally showing to us, revealing to us what the reason for that commandment was, because it was leading to Christ. It was saying, don't make images because I will give you an image. I will give you an image in my incarnation. But that is what it was leading to. If we don't understand the commandments and how they relate to the incarnation, then we're missing the commandments. What are we doing? Like, what's the point of the commandments? Because Jesus plays with the commandments, right? He takes the commandments and he says crazy things about them to help you understand that he is the reason for the commandments. And he says things that seem to flip the commandments upside down. If you do not hate your father, if you do not hate your mother, right? It's like, well, doesn't the 10th commandment say you should honor your father and your mother? And he's reminding us, yes, that commandment, but through me. Yes, that commandment, but the incarnation is the reason for that commandment, right? And that's the reason why, for example, we don't most Christians don't celebrate the Sabbath anymore, even though it's right there in the 10 commandments. It's because the reason for the Sabbath is Christ.
That's right.
Christ reveals the meaning of the Sabbath in his death, right? That is the greatest Sabbath. That is the Sabbath of all Sabbaths, right? And then we celebrate the fruit of that, which is the resurrection. So for the same reason, that is why Christians ultimately realize that the image has become part. God has filled the image with his revelation, right? And that image is the icon of Christ. And so that is the first part, which is the image part. But then just the basic idol and icon part. It's like I said, it's the same thing that happens in the Old Testament, which is that God tells Moses, make a serpent, right? Lift it up. Everybody looks to it. If they believe, they'll be saved. So he does that, they do that, they believe it, but they know that it's God that is saving them.
Right.
But later in scripture, that same image that God told Moses to put up becomes an idol. Why? Because people see it as the top. See it as something that is God in itself, right? That it isn't pointing higher towards a higher participation. And in that sense, everything can be an idol. Everything in the world can be an idol. The Bible can be an idol. If you take the Bible to be the summation of what God is, if you think that God is completely contained in Scripture, and that God is not greater and not higher and more lofty than Scripture, then you can make the Bible into an idol. And that is true of every means that God gives us. So what's the answer? Are we going to rid ourselves of all the means of revelation that God offers? Of all the people that come up to us and present the grace of God to us, that pray for us? We could say, well, that could be an idol, because I could think it's the pastor praying for me that is the top of the thing. Right? I could latch on to my pastor and think that he basically is God because I see that his prayers help me. And it's like, no, the process of being a Christian is seeing how God fills these things with his glory, and that ultimately they all participate in his revelation, but that you always have to be careful not to take those revelations as things that hold in themselves. They always have to be transparent towards more. And that's the difference between an icon and an idol. And the weird thing about it is that it's the same things.
It's the same physical thing with two totally different purposes.
Exactly.
And two totally different conclusions.
Yeah, that's right.
That's interesting. So you said it, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think you said it, an icon points you to something more transcendent, into to the ultimate source, whereas an idol is the source and is the source of worship.
And tries to take that worship for itself, you could say, or contain it in itself. And you could say that it really is the sin that's all our sins. Like, it's just pride. It's like, it's a form of pride that is now out into the world, is that instead of thinking that, well, all that is good of me I receive from God, I think it's mine. I think I've got it. I think I own it. And it's the same with the idol. It's like, it comes from this, right? It's like, my joy comes from my money, right? It's like, well, no, your joy doesn't come from your money. God will provide money to help you in your life. But if you think your joy comes from your money, then you will suffer. If you think that your life, that your meaning comes from, you know, your pleasures, you know, your eating or sex or whatever, then you're going to lose that pleasure. You're going to lose that. It's going to become nothing, because all of that is good things that are given from God, and they have to be seen in that transparent relationship. Yeah.
Good things can be perverted and become God things.
That's right.
Right?
That's
right. And so we can receive certain things, but the moment they become the idol, the moment they become the conclusion instead of the thing that gets us to the conclusion, right? And then I think for me, what that does is that allows a different degree of freedom, right? And so it's like, am I buying a nice pair of shoes? You made the comments earlier, like, you like shoes. I got some Jordan 11s on right now, right? Am I buying a nice pair of shoes because I'm buying a nice pair of shoes to fill the void into emptiness, and that's an act of worship? Or am I buying a nice pair of shoes because I appreciate the craftsmanship, I appreciate the design, I appreciate the theme behind it, and it serves a functional utility? Is that a reasonable way of looking at it?
No, I think that's exactly right, and that's true at every level of anything that you do, right? It's like
food, sex, music, art, everything.
But even like structurally, like when I talked about how these patterns, you know, the pattern of art, it's supposed to pattern reality. Uh-huh. This is a good way to understand it, which is that if you are doing anything, like let's say you're building a birdhouse, right? Mm-hmm. And then you have a hammer and nails and you have wood. Mm-hmm. And then you're basically, all the actions you're doing have to serve the purpose of making the birdhouse. Mm-hmm. But if one of those actions like captures you and you become like obsessed with like putting in nails, then at some point you're not building a birdhouse anymore, right? You've been completely run off the course of what you're doing.
Yes.
So in everything we do, it's always the case where you always have to be careful not to let the task you're doing become an idol and lose sight of the goal.
That's good.
Like whether you're making robots or making food.
Yeah. Yeah. I think a lot of artists will hit analysis of paralysis. Mm. In my world, this is like tinkering and tweaking mixes.
Yeah, that's a good example. Where you
just get stuck and it never comes out.
That's right. It's like it's never perfect enough.
And that song then becomes the idol.
That's right.
Right?
That's
Instead of releasing it and sharing it with the world.
Yeah, and understanding that it's like there is no perfection in the world.
Yeah.
You know, it's like when perfection, you know, it's like it's weird. It's like when perfection manifested itself in the world, you know, we crucified it.
Yep.
We killed it. Like that's what perfection looks like in the world is Jesus on the cross.
Yeah.
There is no like perfect thing, you know, in the world.
The world crucified perfection when it was manifested. So we should crucify our desire for perfection in the sense of art.
There you go.
That's a good way to say it. That's good.
That could preach.
So you get into iconography after the 7-year trip in Africa. You guys live, build a family there. And then you come back to, I'm assuming, Canada.
Yeah.
Okay. And then so when you come back, how do you sustain yourself as an artist, right? Because we have a lot of rappers, artists, entrepreneurs, aspiring YouTubers, YouTubers, podcasters. Tell me just the mechanics of like, how does that work practically in terms of what you do, right? Because I think people see now and you're like an icon of sorts in this world, right? But how do you practically sustain yourself?
So, yeah, this is going to be a tough one for people to hear, which is that every time someone asks me like what it takes to be an artist, and the first thing I tell them is you have to accept to be poor. Mm. Like, it doesn't mean you're going to be poor. You might not be poor, but you have to at least accept that.
Yeah.
Like, we live in a world where it's the easiest time in history to be poor, right? It's like everything is there to help you not die of hunger. Mm-hmm. And so if you accept to be poor, then anything is possible.
Hmm. Right? Or be poor for a season.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. That's good. That's good.
And so when we got back from Africa, I didn't even think that I was going to do this, by the way. Like, like I told you, my life doesn't work that way. I might be a counterexample to the kind of business planning thing.
Sure.
You know, we got back from Africa and all I was trying to do was sustain my family. I was looking for a job and I was trying, you know, we'd been 7 years volunteers in Africa. We came back, we had no money. My wife was pregnant of our third child. Like, this was intense situation, right? I was trying to find opportunities and jobs, and there would always be these opportunities that would show up, but they would always fall flat. Mm. Sometimes like big opportunities, like big projects that would be like amazing. Mm-hmm. I was interviewed for a CEO position, like all this like huge things that would kind of appear in front of me and then vanish. Mm. And this happened for like 2 years. Mm. And at that time, then I was just carving kind of in just to survive psychologically. I was making these little carvings, put up a little website, sent a few emails, whatever. And by the time, after about 2 years, my last project, big, huge project, I was working on it for like a year, a friend of mine, the financing didn't go through, it all fell apart and I had nothing. And I was like, God, you know, it's like, what's going on? It's like, I thought we served you. Like, I thought, you know, I thought we did what we had to do. And so how is it that we're in this position constantly? And then I just realized at that moment that I had $10,000 of carving commissions mm-hmm. that just kind of weirdly, gradually crept up. Mm-hmm. And that's all I had. I had nothing else. Mm. So I just said, all right, that's what I have. And so I made the first carving mm-hmm. and the second carving. And then I kept going and I never stopped.
So meaning people commissioned you yeah. for work?
Yeah. They would just ask me to make carvings
wow.
and pay me. And first I was ridiculously undercharging because it was all new and I didn't know what I was doing. And I was trying to prove myself and just like any kind of work. And then slowly I would use the opportunities that the commissions gave me to make the most amazing thing that I could and spend three times more time on it than when I should have, while being, you know, under the legal line of poverty line or whatever with my family. Luckily, I have an amazing wife who likes being poor. Like she thinks like poverty is a blessing from God. That's like, they really thank God for that. Cause that might not have ended well, you know? And then ultimately at some point, you know, people wrote me and offered me things to like do trainings and then getting bigger and bigger commissions. And ultimately,
this episode is brought to you by Saks.com. At Saks.com, it's easy to find your new vibe. Dive into the Western trend with gold cowboy boots from Staud, or go full 90s throwback with platforms from Prada. You can shop for everything on your agenda, whether it's a breezy Zimmermann dress for a garden party or a bright Chloe blazer for brunch. Find inspiration for your new vibe every day at Saks.com.
And how long did that go? Like, how long did it go from you guys are struggling, it's tight financially, to like, okay, we got some breathing room? And
yeah, I would say about 5 years.
So 7 years
yeah.
in Africa, come back, 5 years really.
Because we also decided to homeschool.
To homeschool.
My wife didn't work.
Yeah.
So it was like, we were just all in, like just totally all in.
You know what the interesting thing, man, is there's parallels between our stories, and this is how, is when I worked at my church for 2 years. I didn't really do music, but then I would do it on the side, and it got to the point where I couldn't do both, and I felt like I had to choose one, either stay in ministry or pursue being a creative entrepreneur. And what we did in that process, I shared a little bit of this, is we paid off all of our expenses to where we basically could survive off of like $2,500 a month. Yeah. Like our rent was like $1,300. You got health insurance, food. My wife stayed home with our first son. And it got us close enough they got the ship close enough to the dock where we could take that leap. And we saved up 6 months of living expenses.
That's a really good point. Like, this is something I guess I haven't said, which is that before we left for Africa, both my wife and I had very well-paying, high-paying corporate jobs. Mm-hmm. And what we did is we put massive amounts of money on our mortgage, like just massive amounts. And then by the time that we left, our mortgage was, I think, almost like half paid already.
Wow.
And then we rented the house.
Yeah.
And we basically, all the rent money went into the mortgage.
Wow.
So by the time that I got back from Africa, I had like a $30,000 mortgage.
And that's all you had left on your mortgage?
Yeah. And so basically I could live with nothing.
My mortgage was
less than rent.
Yeah.
Like, it would have cost me more to like rent an apartment than it did to live in my house.
Yeah. This is the pragmatic part of art that not enough people talk about, is like, you decreased your expenses almost to not, literally. I mean, you almost completely paid off your house. We did the same thing. We were renting, but our rent was $1,300 a month. And what that allowed, because we didn't have any debt, we didn't really have any expenses. So instead of having to make $5,000 a month, I knew, okay, I got 6 months of living expenses saved up. I think it was like $25,000 at the time. And I knew that I got 6 months of ramp, right? And if it all fails, I could go drive for Uber.
Or
before I go get a Joe job, I go drive for Uber. I could figure it out. And by the grace of God, man, it was like year one, and then the freed up time was, oh, I could do more, so I could make more money. Mm. So year one, we grossed six figures, and every 6 year as an independent Christian rapper in 2015, 5 years of that. And then finally I pivoted to YouTube, and the YouTube is like what really exploded, right? So it wasn't the thing. It wasn't the thing I thought it was going to be. It was the thing that led to the thing. Well, but it was the same principle.
Definitely, like, there's a reason why loaning with interest is prescribed in scripture, and why for, you know, 1500 years in Christianity, Christians weren't actually allowed to loan money to each other with interest, is because interest is a master.
Oh yeah.
Dude, like, debt is a master. This is also something I'm very grateful for, is that both my wife and I, when we got married, we both agreed that we would live as debt-free as possible. Mm-hmm. And that, in some ways, is what is really what made it possible for me to become an icon carver, yeah, like on the practical side, was when we got back from Africa, like literally, you know, we had a bit of money coming out of the volunteer position where they gave us some like kind of like some run up time.
Yeah.
And ultimately we were able to, and also because, and the thing too about being poor, which is the thing too about being poor is that also when you're poor, you have miracles, mm-hmm, like nonstop. Like we had nonstop miracles, mm-hmm, when we were super poor.
My whole life as a Christian rapper feels like one big miracle, dude. The fact that I was able to provide for a wife and a child in Southern California for 5 years, and my wife homeschooled and didn't work a job is miraculous in hindsight, you know? So yeah, that's good. But I think it's like I didn't think about it like being poor in the sense of like, oh, I'm in poverty, I'm on public assistance. No. I think about it being poor as like, how can I just decrease my burn rate
to
nothing?
That's right. Yeah. No, yeah. I mean, it's like I said, accept being poor in the sense of just accept to not, like to just get,
you know, live just a simple life.
Just buy secondhand clothes and, you know, you go to the grocery store, don't buy the high, just buy normal stuff, buy vegetables and meat and don't buy fancy anything. And you'll be fine. Like it doesn't cost that much to live, to be honest. Like if you're sober, but like I said, but the thing too though, that if you're doing what's right, I think, mm-hmm, and you're in that position, then you actually have like my wife now sometimes like misses being poor because like we would have these crazy moments where just money would just land in our lap, like out of nowhere, you know, people calling us and saying, you know, I was praying and God like nudge me to offer you this money, and it was exactly what we needed to finish our month or to pay this or that, and it was like it was crazy, you know.
Yeah.
And that doesn't happen anymore.
Yeah,
because you know now it's different. It's great now for other reasons, but that type of miracle is not available.
Sure.
Let's say.
Sure. Yeah. No, that's interesting. So you shared offline with me around 5 years. So if I'm doing the math, when did you get back from Africa? 2010-ish.
2010.
Okay. So then you said 5 years. Is kind of when you started getting some momentum for your art.
Yeah.
Okay. And then now you know, I saw you speak at ARC. You're obviously, you got the graphic novel that's about to launch, the Kickstarter for that. You guys already did a Kickstarter for a different project.
Yeah, we did the first level. We did one graphic novel that was in 2021. And then we just we're putting out this series of fairy tales. We did a version of Snow White that came out last year. And so now we're going to...
Which was gorgeous, by the way. I love that. Thanks, that whole design. So... In 2015, you told me the backstory of how you connected with Jordan, finally. Yeah. So tell us a little bit about that, and then, because I want to talk about your video about the Holy Spirit and the Muhammad hijab thing. Unpacking.
So, all right. So one of the things that was happening all through this time was that my brother and I continued to have discussions about meaning and about biblical symbolism and how that actually is somehow like a pattern of reality. Right, it's like this tuning fork that I said that basically patterns everything, not just the Bible, but that everything has this kind of a pattern to it, and that the Bible is in some ways the highest, most fullest, purest pattern, but that the pattern of Scripture is there in a fairy tale or in a song or in, you know, like when you're doing the dishes, even like in everything, there is this kind of structure, which is the structure of creation that you see in Genesis 1, especially. So we had just been developing, talking about this, and I started writing about it related to Christian art. And we started something called the Orthodox Art Journal with a friend of mine. Mm-hmm. And I wrote like 100 articles, like interpreting Bible verses, how they relate to images, and, you know, what's the architecture in the images. Like I just was going full on with that, developing that as well. And I had even done a few talks when I talked about this and how this works, and the idea that the logos provides order for the world, you know, and that this is reflected in Genesis, all that stuff. So I've been talking about that and developing those ideas with my brother for years, like, you know, 15 years. And that was like a whole other side part of what I was doing. And then I heard Jordan Peterson on the radio before he was famous in 2015. I heard him on the radio. And I couldn't believe what I was hearing.
What was he doing on the radio at the time?
I mean, it was a series on the Canadian Broadcasting Company, the CBC, which is the state-run, it's called Ideas. It was basically like on every Friday night, they would have like an intellectual who would present like ideas, whatever.
Sure.
And I was driving like to get my son, who was at his friend's house, like a half an hour away, and I was just listening to the show.
Yeah.
And what he was saying was to me, astounding. Mm. Like, first of all, he's a professor at a university. Mm-hmm. First of all, he's just not bashing Christianity, which mm-hmm. already is something. Mm-hmm. Like, he's not speaking negatively about Christianity. Mm-hmm. Then second of all, he's talking about logos. And
so he was saying the same language, the logos. He was using that
same
language.
Yeah, well, because he would, and I was like, where did he get logos from? And I think he got it from like Solzhenitsyn. Like, he was talking about Solzhenitsyn and Dostoevsky and Milton and Dante. And I was like, these are all my folks. Like, these are all my references too.
So when you say logos, you mean Jesus?
I mean the divine logos. Yeah.
You mean Jesus? Yeah. Okay.
But I mean, but it's something.
Yeah.
Like it is the ordering principle of reality.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. So the divine logos is the word spoken by God that mm-hmm. orders reality. Mm-hmm. It's not arbitrary. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. This is important to understand. That's why the early Christians were able to reconcile mm-hmm. the logos of the philosophers mm-hmm. with the logos spoken by God. Because mm-hmm. God speaks reason. Mm-hmm. God does not speak arbitrarily. He's mm-hmm. not like you because you're in a bad mood and you just say whatever.
Sure.
God, his speech, his word is the ordering principle of the world.
And his word is Jesus.
That's right.
That's
incarnate in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Right. And so, but the pre-incarnate word, who is... this is the hardest part, which is also secretly already Jesus. But, you know, what I mean is that, like, the idea that there is that God speaks order into being mm-hmm. and that order is rational mm-hmm. and it can be seen, mm-hmm. you know, and that's what St. Paul talks about, is that, you know, the mysteries of God are hidden in creation. Mm-hmm. That in some ways, even the pagan, even the secular person can discern the order of God in
Romans
the world.
2. Yeah.
And so that's why, like, I'm obviously fine with the logos language. Mm-hmm. So Jordan is talking about these things. He's mm-hmm. talking about order and chaos mm-hmm. and, you know, all the stuff that Jordan Peterson talks about, mm-hmm. but he wasn't famous yet. And I was like, I couldn't believe it. Like, I was really flabbergasted. Mm. And so I even stopped the car mm-hmm. at some point, and I was like, you know, and it's never happened to me mm-hmm. ever before, mm-hmm. you know. So I went back, when I got back home, I told my wife, like, this guy, this professor, like, it's crazy. I don't mm-hmm. know what's going on. Mm-hmm. So I go downstairs, like, to my office, and I'm like finding him on YouTube, listening to some of his talks, and mm-hmm. every talk, I'm like, and what I'm perceiving is that he's speaking in ways that are similar to the way that I'm speaking mm-hmm. and the way that my brother's presenting things. Mm-hmm. But he has, I think, on the higher end of it, like, in terms of understanding how it relates to spiritual revelation and how mm-hmm. it relates to scripture, it's still kind of muddled for him. Mm-hmm. Like, that's the feeling that I get. Mm-hmm. There's some things that are a little muddled, mm-hmm. but in general, like, he gets it pretty right in terms of how it lays itself out. Mm-hmm. And he also offers a bridge mm-hmm. into secular culture that mm-hmm. that I did not have access to. Mm-hmm. Like, that in some ways, I was speaking to Christians, explaining their images to them, mm-hmm. talking about architecture, mm-hmm. and it's like, I had few bridges into the world. Mm. I did a few in the universities that asked me to come do some talks, and mm-hmm. like they were okay, successful, but like I could see that he had that. Mm-hmm. So I wrote him a message and I was like, you know, I can't believe, I'm really excited by what you're saying. Mm-hmm. And I told him, I said, I'm in kind of talking about the same things mm-hmm. and I'm also an artist mm-hmm. and this and that. So I send him a link to my website, carving website, and also a link to a talk that I'd given at a college in Ontario, mm-hmm. which talked about exactly that, mm. about the logos, patterns, mm. reality, mm. and that attention, the relationship between attention and logos. Mm-hmm. No, like I said, all the stuff that we still talk about now. Mm-hmm. And then, so the next morning, I get an email from him, and it was like a nice email saying, mm-hmm. oh, thank you, you know, I'm happy you like my talk, mm-hmm. and here's a few other things you could watch, whatever, mm-hmm. interesting. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, cool, like, what a great thing. Like, he answered me. I thought that was nice. And then 2 hours later, he called me, mm. and he'd watched my talk, because mm-hmm. until then, he hadn't watched a talk. And mm-hmm. then on the phone, he was like reacting in a similar way that I was reacting to him, mm-hmm. which was like, where did you get this? Mm-hmm. Like, how is it that you're talking about these things? You know, it's like, you know, what? Yeah. And so we immediately agreed that we had to meet. Mm-hmm. And then when we met, it was like kindred spirits right mm-hmm. away. And we mm-hmm. just, you know, like, you meet someone that just falls into it right away. And you're just like talking. Yeah. We met in a cafe and we're talking. He's like, oh, come to my house. Yeah. I go to his house and we just spent all the evening talking. So, yeah.
So what did you make when he goes mega viral and just everything that comes from there? And all of a sudden he's the face of the alt-right. Now there's movies being made with his character. Yeah. Like, it got crazy.
Yeah, it
and
got
weird.
Wild. So it's weird. Like, okay, so I met him before he was famous. Then the second time I met him was right after the first scandal around him mm-hmm. started, which was the Bill C-16 thing.
Mm-hmm. I remember that.
And I had already arranged that I was going to spend like 3 days at his house. Mm-hmm. And so, and this was happening. And so I'm like, do you still want me to come? He's like, yeah, I want you to come. So I show up at his house and he's like this, right? Mm. Like deer in headlights, you know, like what is happening to me? Like this whole world is like exploding around me. And he didn't understand why what he had said had been such a touchstone, you know? And so I spent 3 days with him and he's like, I really want to interview for my channel. I really want to interview for my channel. Mm-hmm. So he ended up doing it, but that was right at the time where the Pepe stuff was appearing. Mm-hmm. And I knew that he was in danger with that stuff because it was very iffy stuff. Mm-hmm. There was a powerful stuff in there, but some of it was really kind of iffy. Mm. So I did a video called The Metaphysics of Pepe with him, where I basically interpret the meme in a way that is like almost like a, I don't know, like some kind of a bit of protection, you could say, and helps people understand what it can show about things. Mm. And I think since then he kind of trusted me. And then we started doing talks together. Mm-hmm. People started inviting us to do talks and stuff. And then when he exploded, it was weird. I lost contact with him for a while because he got sick and he was uber famous. Mm-hmm. I'd get a message from him maybe like once every 2 months or whatever. Mm-hmm. But it was like I couldn't even call his phone anymore. Mm-hmm. Like I'd lost contact with him. Mm-hmm. And then it was when he got really sick that for some reason, like he just saw me as someone to reach out to. Mm-hmm. You know, I reached out to his wife and to his daughter, you know, and his wife was already kind of moving towards Christianity, was already had experienced a miracle, had been healed and stuff. Mm-hmm. And so that's how we kind of rekindled. And then since we've really rekindled, I would say, like, we're really good friends and we really trust each other.
My comment section always reads into stuff a bit too much. So they're always like, no, you don't understand. Like, Jonathan is always at the right hand of Jordan. They're like trying to like be like, no, you don't get it. Like, he's there and Jordan positions him at his right hand, and that's a gesture and a symbolic. Is there anything to any of that?
I think he definitely does put me on his right hand. I think he does.
Like, that's intentional.
Yeah, I think he trusts.
There you go. Comment section is right, guys.
No, but I think he trusts my intuition, you know, and you know, I have a really wonderful relationship with him, and he asked me, like, you know, we ask each other for advice on different things, and we're trying to kind of work together in different ways.
Yeah.
But it's a tricky thing. Like, it's tricky because obviously Jordan he's kind of in between worlds, right? Mm-hmm. He has his foot. He's kind of like a bridge in some ways,
yeah.
And he understands that. Yeah. I think, you know, I've always said that he's like King Cyrus. Mm. You know, King Cyrus in scripture, he's not an Israelite, but he tells the Israelites, hey, you know, you should go out and rebuild your temple. Mm. That's a cool thing. Like, you should go, that's a really cool, like, why don't you go out and rebuild your temple?
What a parallel.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so I think that at least until now has been the role that he played, kind of like also like a John the Baptist kind of role in some ways, like a transition role. And I think he understands that, you know, but I don't know. For his own, in his own sake, like how it's going to play out.
Sure,
you know?
Sure. I saw the viral moment that a lot of Christian YouTubers reacted, which was on, I believe, either on your channel or his interview with you, where he has the thought of, well, if I were to really consider that the Logos and Jesus is the incarnation really happened and the resurrection really happened, I don't know, and he starts sobbing at that moment. That was a very iconic moment, I think, for a lot of people, because you could tell that he's wrestling with this in real time before the whole world, right? And the, you know,
that's his book is going to be called.
And then he was at Liberty University, and they're like, you know, kind of quizzing him on the resurrection and like, is it literal? Is it not literal? Is it, like, you know, we're going to close you on it backstage this whole thing. And so from yourself, this is my thought, and this is my theory, and you could neither confirm it or deny. My theory is, because he's a bridge and because he understands the influence he has, he keeps his cards a little closer to the chest in terms of, is the bodily resurrection of Jesus a literal historical event, or is it mythology that then kind of opens the doors to other people to listen?
I'll tell you the truth. Jordan, the Jordan you see is the Jordan you get. Like, he's not different. Like, he doesn't have a... He doesn't have a private thing and a public thing. It's like, what you see is what you get. Mm-hmm. What you see is someone who is struggling with the manner in which, to what extent heaven and earth can meet.
Mm.
And if that happens? What, to what extent is it possible? Mm-hmm. And what would that mean? Mm-hmm. And I think that that is what is still his kind of struggle. Mm-hmm. But he's doing it with the most honesty that I've ever seen. Mm. Like people think, sometimes you read people saying, oh, he's a grifter, he's grifting, whatever. Like you have no idea. Mm. Like he is struggling with these things every day. Mm-hmm. Like he struggles with these questions every day, and he's trying to get to the bottom of it. And it's like, you can't, this is the weird thing about people and faith and all these things. It's like you can't be in other people's experience. Mm-hmm. And think, well, oh, they should have this.
Sure.
They should by now have this. Yeah. And it's like, you know what? Mind your business.
Yeah.
Really, live your life. Yeah. Save yourself, like Christ said. You know, it's like, and let God do his work.
Let God do his work, yeah.
And I think that to me, is my approach with him. It's like, I see him as one of the most authentic people that I've ever met.
Yeah.
Like in every way.
Yeah.
And all the warts are out there on Twitter. Like go to the Twitter feed and all the warts are out.
Yeah.
You know, but then also all of his true love when he cries because he feels and he suffers for the young men. Like he's not acting. Yeah. Like this is how he is.
Yeah. That's good.
Yeah.
That's good. Now, you said, you know, how close can heaven and earth get and the struggle there. Your speech at ARC, something I covered on the channel, and you kind of go into it with this like, you know, there's a lot of coded language being said here, the transcendent, the ultimate good. And you, from my perspective, like you full on gave clarity and like, we're talking about God, right? Like that's what this is about. And that is the ultimate good. And that is the transcendent. And we're not going to just tiptoe around it, right? What did you make of that moment? Because that moment was so refreshing to me. I mean, I think I had met you the day before and me and Neil are kind of hanging out and he's like, oh yeah, like he's been like kind of wrestling through this speech and you go up there and you just give this speech and you were like, you even pointed out the people in the room that were secular. You know, you were like, how many of you guys are secular? How many of you guys are people?
That was definitely a big surprise to me. Cause in some ways, like what I thought ARC was going on at ARC is what you had is a moment. And it was really birthed by Jordan Peterson in that sense where it's like you have half believer, half secular people. Mm-hmm. And that's like, for example, like people who listen to my channel, that's what it is. It's like half, maybe, I don't know, half, but like there's a large chunk of secular people that are curious and then believing. And so that's what I thought was there. Mm-hmm. And so I thought we need to find a way to talk to bridge this and to stop pretending like that's not what's going on. Mm-hmm. The surprise that I had was that 95% of the people in the room
were people of some kind. But there were still people, like the people right in front of us were not people of faith.
Yeah, and it's like, it's a kudos to those that dared lift their hand after the first ask.
Yeah, and then you said you don't need more stuff. Because we got more stuff than ever before.
But this is also the problem that I saw. Like this is in some of the issues or the danger of ARC, which is when we talk about human flourishing, what do we mean? We just mean that we're just going to have a bunch of stuff. And then that if we make people rich, then they'll be happy. It's like, we know that's not true.
Yeah.
As Christians, we know that being rich is not happy. We should obviously, God asks us to care for the poor and to help people, you know, in their needs. But, and so I wanted to try to point the idea of flourishing of being fully human towards something else
that was great.
Yeah. Just
how did it feel from your perspective? Like, cause from my perspective, I'm like, this is what, you know,
well, I was worried to be honest, because the great thing about my situation is that I have very little to lose in the sense that it's like, I'm not part of any institution. I don't have a job at a university or at some big investment firm or whatever it is that I have.
Yep.
That if I say the wrong thing, that I could get
in trouble.
And it's very difficult. It'd be very difficult to cancel me. Yeah, you know, it's like, who are you going to cancel me to? Yeah. So because of that, I just felt like I had to deal with it. I had to talk about it. Like I had to talk about these things. So I was nervous at first, and I was especially nervous about talking about COVID. Mm-hmm. Like I thought, because nobody had talked about COVID during the entire ARC conference.
True.
And I was like, we just came out of this thing.
Whoa.
And nobody's talking about it. Like, are we really going to go through this without talking about it? So I was worried when I talked about COVID, how people would react. But ultimately, that's when people started clapping.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it was also one of those elephants that, in the room that everybody was just trying to avoid. Yeah. But ultimately, people, I think the reaction was very positive.
It was great.
Yeah.
It was great. Is it the next day or the day after that? One of my regrets was not going to the O2 Arena. Big L on my part. I'm still beating myself up. I wish I would have seen that in person. What was that like? O2 Arena.
That was wild.
Jordan, Ben Shapiro comes out.
Yeah, it was Douglas Murray.
Douglas Murray's crushing it out there.
Yeah, but Douglas Murray definitely knows what he's doing in those big rooms, man. He he was just slow.
14,000 people, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, it was difficult. Like, the technical part was difficult.
Really?
Because I walked out on stage. Oh, the first thing that's hilarious is that I fell asleep in my green room. Because the thing about me is that if I get super stressed,
yeah,
my reaction is to get sleepy.
Interesting.
Like, it's weird. I don't know what it is. So I had a nap, and then they forgot to come get me or something. Yeah. And they got me right out of the green room, straight out onto this, like, put the mic on me, like, went straight out onto the stage.
My goodness.
It was crazy. And then I started speaking. Yeah. Jordan asked me the first question. To his right, like, mm-hmm. Putting me to his right. Yeah. He asked first question, and then the echo was crazy.
Yeah.
I couldn't hear myself think, and I couldn't hear myself speak. And so the first thing I said, I don't even remember.
Yeah.
But then ultimately I kind of figured it out. But it was tough, like, because Jordan was asking me, like, crazy questions.
Yeah.
He asked me, he said, one of the questions was something like, could you tell us what is the metaphysical structure of reality and how it applies to ARC and to the question of the relationship of the individual to the collective. And I'm like, are you asking me this in front of 14,000 people? Like, this is nuts, man. Yeah. This is crazy. I remember staring at him like, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah. But he's like, Jordan's like that, man. Yeah. He's like, let's get to it. I don't care, man. I want to get into the subject.
Yeah.
So that was funny.
That's amazing.
Yeah.
That's amazing. All right, guys, we're going to go to Patreon exclusive. I want to ask him one more question about the confrontational moment with Mohammed Hijab. It's a little too spicy for YouTube, so meet us over on Patreon, okay?
Hey, if you want to see the extended version of this podcast, completely unedited, consider partnering with us in our online community for as little as $5 a month. In exchange, you get access to these podcasts as we stream them live before anyone else gets to see them. You get access to the replay of our daily after party streams, access to our private Discord server, access to discount codes, and so much more. So help us continue contextualizing the gospel through media, podcasting, and YouTube, and partner with us for as little as $5 a month. Also, be sure to follow us on the Spotify podcast app, on Facebook, and on Instagram. We're constantly posting content there that I think you'll find extremely valuable. All right, I'll see you over there. Peace.